5 and 6. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. The next reading is in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 to 11. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. And lastly, in Hosea chapter 2 and verse 23. And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God.
1 Peter chapter 2, and our text for consideration this morning is from verses 9 through to 12, but I'm going to capture the context, we're going to just back up a little bit, start reading at verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am lying in Zion, a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Let's just bow our heads and quiet our hearts and just commit ourselves to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just pause as we now open your word, your revelation. We thank you that it is truth, that it is the guiding lamp, a light unto our path, that it is inherent, that it is inspired, and that it is sufficient. And so, Lord, now as we just spend this next 40 minutes or so, in this incredible passage, we acknowledge our weaknesses. We acknowledge that we are so easily distracted. And so we just pray that your Spirit will keep us focused, that we will concentrate on your word and what it has to teach us. May we leave this room somewhat changed, somewhat different than when we walked in. We pray that every thought and every word uttered will be to your glory and to your honor. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we read in verse 4 that instruction that Peter begins as he starts this incredible section of Scripture, as you come to him. And just by way of review, because it was considered last week, this is different than the imperative we got in Matthew chapter 11. Two totally different words. This morning we considered that direction to come to him or follow me, Christ said. This is a different word altogether. The idea here to come to him is to abide in him. It is a continual drawing near to God. It's growing in our relationship with him. It is growing in our fellowship with him. And it's incredible what we considered last week, what flows from this. As we come to him, we are going to learn this week. We're going to learn this week that it is so important who we are in Christ, understanding who we are. And not only understanding who we are in Christ, as we come to him, as we fellowship with him, as we commune with God, as we grow in our relationship with God, the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ not only needs to know who we are in Christ, but also what we are. We've spoken about this a lot. We referenced this as we looked at the Sermon on the Mount on Thursday and a couple Thursdays before that. A very clear and present truth in Scripture, we see it is always principles coming before practice. The Lord is first and foremost concerned with our character and our actions. What follows then is our conduct. Sorry, our character and our attitudes, and then what follows accordingly is our conduct. And then our actions. And that's what we see here as we look through. That's how I've broken this text up from verses 9 through 12. We're going to consider what we are in Christ, and then we're going to consider who we are. Who we are, and then secondly, what we are to do. Every time I think about a text like this, a story comes to mind. Ravi Zacharias heard it years and years ago. Perhaps I read it. I'm not sure. One or the other. But he tells a story of two sailors and a captain. The ship that they were on was making its way back to the United States after and following the Second World War. And the night before that they were to depart across the ocean, the captain of the ship felt it appropriate to give his crew the night off. So off the crew went, and these two particular soldiers hit a local bar somewhere along the coast of France, and they drank themselves into a drunken stupor. Sailors, there is that connotation, is there not, with sailors. And they were asked to leave the bar because they were clearly not behaving appropriately. And as they exited the establishment, they realized that they had a problem. They didn't know where they were. They didn't know how to get back to their ship. They did not have any clue on what they were supposed to do. So they begin wandering the streets aimlessly. And hour or two passes by, and they are walking along the street, and as it so happened, out of a restaurant walks, nonetheless, their captain of the vessel. And they walk up to this gentleman, and they say, sir, we need help. We are sailors, and we do not know where our ship is. We do not know where we are. We need help. We need someone to tell us what to do." This captain paused and looked at these two individuals in complete and total disgust and said to them, "Do you not know who I am?" To which the other drunken sailor said to his friend, "Great! We don't know what we're supposed to do, and he doesn't know who he is." Your identity, even in a secular perspective, is so important that you understand it. If you study to go through school, if you study to be a doctor, wouldn't it be highly unusual for you to show up at a garage to perform as a mechanic? It wouldn't make any sense. You're a doctor. You've been trained to heal. You've been trained in medicine. You're going to go to work and you're going to practice your discipline at a hospital or a smaller practice. That is who you are. That is what you do. And we have myriads of scriptures that tell us as believers in Christ exactly that, who we are and what we are to do. And that is our outline for this morning. So let's consider first who we are. Verse 9 says, first, we are a chosen race. To be chosen means that we have been selected. It means that we have been picked out. Throughout the Bible, the majority of time this word is used, it is used to define one who is the object of choice or divine favor. We talked about this when we looked at the beginning of chapter 1, so we'll let that go for now. The reference here, however, is not to our personal, individual election based on God's sovereign will and good pleasure, but here Peter is using metaphors where we are looking at things in a broader context. We're looking at things in a broader scope. He's addressing the body of Christ. He's addressing the church. Collectively, we are a chosen race. We are a chosen race. Race is a reference to offspring, family, lineage, stock. And I think we can relate to this metaphor. I think we can relate very easily to this picture. It's not an abstract thought. Each and every one of us born into a specific family is also able to identify to a particular race. I look around in this room here. I see Canadians. I see Scottish, British, I see Jamaicans, I see Asian, I see, is there anything else? Do we have any, the Bulks aren't here, but they are Dutch, right? German. We have, here we are in this little tiny room represented by various different races. Something about your identity as a Canadian or your identity as British or Jamaican, it brings a real sense at times pride and belonging. Particularly when we have events every so often such as the Olympics. We love watching Canadians' men's or women's hockey team beat out other nations and claiming to be receiving the gold. We're not playing in the game. We have no real connection to any of the players, but it brings tremendous pride. I would not hesitate to guess that when we watch the Summer Olympics and we saw not too long ago Usain Bolt line up against the Canadian sprinter DeGrasse, I'd be willing to speculate that we had a few Jamaicans back there cheering for Bolt, right? Come on, yes, you're nodding yes, yes. We because that makes sense. The Samuels identify with their race. They are from Jamaica. This is their home. They are also Canadians, but they have a sense of pride, a sense of belonging, and they were cheering on Usain Bolt in those races. And so it's no real different in the family of God. We are born into the family of God, a second birth, a spiritual birth, and it is a unique thing. It is a special thing that we have brothers and sisters around this world that we can connect with. Brothers and sisters connected through and united because of our bond and our relationship we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. Believers are brought together. We are a chosen race. And it is nothing to be ashamed of. It is nothing to be ashamed of. It should bring us pride. It should bring us a sense of belonging. You know, just as an aside as well, and the church at large is going to have to answer to this, and is a sad testimony in Canada, in the United States, throughout the world. For this reason alone, for this identity alone, is enough for me to make the statement and conclude, there is no place for racism in the body of Christ. How is it churches 50, 75 years ago excluded people from their gatherings because of their color? Disgraceful. Absolutely disgraceful. We are one. We are a chosen race. Whether you are black or white, it does not matter. We are God's people. We are a chosen race. Pride, belonging, acceptance come through that. And what an incredible thing it is. There's people in this room that can speak much better at this, because my traveling through this world is limited, but it is a reality. We have people in this room that have told stories of going halfway across the world and being completely accepted into other people's homes, other believers' homes. And it's like family. And that is the beauty about the church, about the body of Christ. We are a chosen race. It's a privilege. It's all inclusive. And it is a beautiful thing. We're not only just a chosen race. We are also a royal priesthood. Last week, again, we considered what it means to be a priest. You remember in the Old Testament, not everyone had this opportunity and this right. You had to be born of the tribe of Levite. You had to be from the line of Aaron to have any privilege given in this respect of being a priest. Today, all those who come to faith in Christ Jesus, we're all priests. We're all priests. We are all given access to God. We are all able to offer up, as we looked at last week, spiritual sacrifices. We are all priests. But he doesn't just say we are priests, and it's different than what we looked at last week in verse 5, where we read that we are to be a holy priesthood. In verse 9, he says, you are a royal priesthood. It's the only time in the entire New Testament that this word comes up of royalty. It is the idea of that which is suitable only for a king. It conveys the idea, conveys the picture, conveys the message that this person has some kingly ancestry. And the more I thought about this, the more I worked this through in my own mind, I again was completely overwhelmed by the significance of this metaphor. A couple of weeks ago, was it Prince Henry? Harry was over here, and much was made about a picture taken because a girl from Stouffville was sitting right beside royalty, and pretty cool, pretty neat, and a lot was made out of that. He didn't turn to her and say, "Come on, you're coming back with me, and I'm going to adopt you into the royal family." That thought never would have even crossed his mind. He has, by his birth, the right and the exclusive privilege of being royalty. The moment one's heart is transformed from stone into flesh, we are, in God's eyes, royalty. We belong to his kingdom. We are royal priests. It's a tremendous opportunity, but it's and a privilege. But it is also a tremendous responsibility. And I like how it's connected here in verse 9 to our worship. You sometimes see the royal dignitaries and you read about when the queen comes over, or maybe even happened when the prince comes over, but when they come and they are being hosted by another country, there's often an exchange, apparently, of significant gifts. Sometimes these gifts can be more than you and I. The value can be more than you and I make in any given year. And it's appropriate. The Queen doesn't come over and give the Prime Minister of Canada a box of chocolates and some flowers and a card. It's usually much more significant than that. And there is the picture here in this metaphor, this description of who we are, that there is a little bit of an expectation on what we ought to bring with regards to our worship. Should be the best we have. Should be the best we have. We are a royal priesthood. And when we come to worship God and offer our spiritual sacrifices, as royalty comes offering their best, we too should be giving the best of what we have. When I'm given the privilege, like this morning, to open up God's word, I joked with the guys yesterday, I had to go home and start preparing. Well, that was not really true. I've been working and preparing and reading and meditating upon this for weeks now. So it is Brian. So it is Bill. Because even my best just doesn't seem enough for the privilege that it is to open up God's word. And so whatever we do in our worship, whether it is participating at the first service, as Brian mentioned last week, or now, or whatever our reasonable services in our worship is, as royalty, as we come before our King, as co-heirs, we ought to bring our best. We are a chosen race. We are a royal priesthood. We are also a holy nation. We considered this a little bit this morning. Holiness means to be set apart. Interesting to me. This is very closely connected. The two words are different. He referenced us being a chosen race. Now we are a holy nation. Nation refers to a group of people that are joined together by common customs and traditions. This is a good reminder for us. This is a good reminder for us in 2017. Because there is this emphasis for churches to be more appropriate and to be become perhaps more and more like the world in the order, in the objective that we may attract the world. But a reference to our identity like this would beg otherwise. We're to be a holy nation. We are to be different. Our neighbors that are all around us in this community, they should look at us and think, yeah, they are different. Because that's what we're called to do. We're not just merely a social club. We're not just merely an organization that provides humanitarian aid and is there to help the poorest in our community. That is admirable. But we are to be set apart. We are to be distinctly different. We are to be in the world, but we are not of the world. We are to be a people for His own possession. A people for His own possession. Possession here, it literally means to come around oneself for the purpose of purchase, acquiring. So they get the idea of whatever the object may be, but we call it shopping around, looking around, testing it, whatever. We come around it, we look at it, we evaluate it with the end game, with the objective to purchase it. But it even goes further than that. Not only doesn't include that, but the thought goes even further, where once it's been purchased, once it's been acquired, then there's this will, this determination to preserve it. That's us. We are God's possession. He sought us out. He bought us. And now He preserves us. I like that. I like that. You know, we get caught up in possessions. Our cars, our boats, our cottages, our house. And we give them value. But that pales in comparison to the value that God has given those that belong to Him. Think about it this afternoon. You are God's possession. The church is created, the church, the body of Christ, is made up of God's people for His glory. That's what the church is. We are God's possession. I like that. The church does not exist, the body of Christ does not exist solely for our benefit. There are benefits of belonging in the body of Christ. Fellowship with one another. We're to use our gifts to edify one another. But if you're ever tempted to think that that's the primary reason, purpose for the church, then I would plead with you to consider this passage. The body of Christ, the church, universe, the local church right here, we exist because God desires to possess us. That, and it is for His glory and His glory alone. That is why we are here. We belong to God. The believers should never feel isolated. We should never feel that we don't matter, because you do matter. You belong to the King of Kings, to the Lord of Lords. You belong to the Creator and the Sustainer of this universe. We are His possession. So we are a, verse 9, chosen race. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We are a people for His own possession. And then in verse 10, we are a people, we are recipients of His mercy. You know, it's funny when you hear the gospel for the first time, and rightly so, as the hymn states, you truly do become amazed by God's grace. I think that is one of His attributes, one of His characteristics, that we first, God's love and God's grace that the Holy Spirit impresses upon our minds and hearts so much. But my experience, and perhaps, and I don't think I am alone, the longer I grow in my relationship with God, the longer I am part of the body of Christ, the more I study God's Word, the more I grow in the relationship with Him, the more and more I am humbled by His mercy. The more and more I realize, even now, how sinful I am, that even my righteous deeds are like filthy rags before a holy God, the more and more I read Scripture and study it, I realize how incredible holy He is. The more and more I realize that what I deserve is His wrath, the more and more I realize how incredible His mercy really is. This is a interesting verse. I spent a lot of time in this verse, and time does not allow us this morning to really unpack it, and I really do want to get to 11 and 12 because there's so much there as well. But when you look at this verse and really study it, it's got incredible truths in it concerning our position and who we are in Christ, and we are recipients of incredible mercy. But I'm going to leave it at that. In your notes, I outline a little bit of the grammar that's extremely significant. The voice of both uses of the word mercy is passive. That tells us that we, as the subjects of this mercy, we have no action, no part to play. We are completely passive. It is God who chooses mercy, and it is God who chooses to withhold mercy. But we have to stop before we go on, and that was fast. You know what? We all say this. I mean, these terms here that we've looked at, we really could spend so much more time on them, but we have to press forward. But I do have to pause for a minute, because you may be wondering why I asked Todd to read from Exodus and from Deuteronomy and from Hosea. And perhaps not. Maybe this isn't rocket science, I don't think. As we have read through and worked through these definitions, these titles, these metaphors, it's very clear what's happened. The Holy Spirit has inspired Peter to write and to use terms that were very clearly set aside and used for the nation of Israel, God's people. And now he's using those exact same terms those exact same terms, and he's applying them to the church today. Janice told me not to say this, but I'm going to say it anyways, because I always listen to her counsel 99% of the time. This is the 1% time I'm going to deviate. But I say this for the same reason I told you, I told her I'm going to do it, to dig deeper and to go further in God's word, because only good comes out of it. And essentially, I'm not going to touch on it because I don't even know where I am completely in all my thoughts. But there is certainly a distinction between Israel and the church, and that can be addressed in this verse. And I don't want to really go down that rabbit hole. I don't think I'm the right guy to even expand on that incredible topic. But I do know this. I do know this. Right from the garden, we see God's desire and will to dwell with those that he created in his image. We go right back to Genesis, and God created man and woman. He said it was very good. And he desired a relationship with them. He created a covenant. He entered into a covenant with them. They had responsibilities. They had duties. They enjoyed fellowship with God. But they severed that relationship. They broke that covenant because of their decision to disregard and disobey the one major rule that God had given them. God chose not to wipe his creation off the face of the earth. He showed them incredible grace and mercy. They were expelled from the garden, and he did not give up on his creation. And time goes by, and he chooses Abraham, and he selects for himself a people, the Jews, the Israelites, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 7. He set his love upon them. He wanted to be their God. He wanted them to be his people. We've gone through Exodus. We've gone through Numbers. We know how it ends. Despite all their privileges chosen by God, despite miracle after miracle of God proving himself to them to be faithful and to provide for them, despite everything God had given them, they profaned his holy name. It wasn't too long, and they wanted to be like all the other nations around them. They start crying out for a king. They begin to assimilate with the cultures and the nations around them. They begin to allow themselves to be changed. They were no longer distinct people. They allowed idols to come into their lives. They made the decision that rather than worshiping the one true God, they would worship the creation rather than the creator. And God responded accordingly. Now, I don't think God has given up with Israel, but their hatred for God and their disregard for their position culminates at the cross when God's chosen people cry out, "Crucify him." Their promised Messiah, the one that they were waiting for, is the one that they cry out, "Crucify him." So now God has turned to us, and he has brought together the church that consists of both Jew and Gentile. All that is to say this: God has always desired to dwell with man. It's profound. It's amazing. Why? I don't know. But one of my favorite verses in all in Scripture, and forgive me because I read it not regularly, but often at that first service, is in Revelation chapter 21, John cries out, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" That's the redemption story. God is working, drawing people of all nations, of all cultures, of all genders, of all backgrounds. He is drawing people to himself. And we have the privilege in 2017 of being part of the body of Christ. And so that is who we are. We are a chosen race. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We are a people for his own possession. We are recipients of his mercy. That is who we are. So what? What does that do? What does that do for you? What does that do for me? Is it merely intellectual and academic? Okay, great. Now I can sing songs like In Christ Alone. I belong to Christ. Thank you. Let's close in prayer. Let's go have lunch. Well, hopefully that's not your response. Hopefully the recognition and the realization of what you are in Christ and all the spiritual blessings that God has poured upon you, the privilege that he's given you to come into his family, to be part of his kingdom, to be a royal priesthood, to be a chosen race, to be a holy nation. Hopefully all these things, as you recognize what you are in Christ, no longer under his wrath, no longer not a people, no longer not receiving mercy, now that you recognize where you stand before a thrice holy God, hopefully you now will respond appropriately. How do we respond to those truths? How do we respond to these incredible spiritual blessings? Well, he goes on to tell us, first thing we do in verse 9 is we proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into this marvelous light. Certainly, without a doubt, there is a reference here to proclaiming in the respect and in the way and manner in which we did that this morning. This morning, we came together as believers, as the local church, as the part of the body of Christ, and we proclaimed his excellencies, didn't we? We focused specifically on the meekness, the gentleness, and the humility, the lowliness of Christ. It was good for our souls. It was good for us spiritually to come and to sit around this table not too long ago and consider and proclaim his excellencies, particularly his meekness and his lowliness. But the word conveys to me even a deeper meaning. The word proclaim was used that of a messenger, somebody that was sent to speak and act on behalf of someone else. That's what that word means. So it's not just corporate worship. It goes above and beyond that and includes us as his ambassadors, ministering and witnessing on the person and the work of Lord Jesus Christ. We share the gospel. That is a result of knowing who we are. We tell others that we were called out of darkness and we were brought into marvelous light. You know, this is something that requires thought, though. I think one of the things that we're all guilty of when we've had a chance to witness, I know for me, I do it more out of a duty. And I'm just going to get the gospel out there and I'll let and God's word does not return void and he'll deal with it. And I don't give a lot of thought to, is this going to come off insensitive? Is this going to come off self-righteous? Is this going to come off judgmental? I think it is incumbent upon all of us and to give some thought in how we convey the gospel. We are proclaiming the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and called us into light. Second thing we do is in reference to not proclamation, but how we live. Verse 11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul. 400 or 500 years ago, on any given Sunday, it wouldn't be very uncommon from what I read to hear multiple messages or references to the believer as a pilgrim. Not so much anymore. Not so much anymore. Perhaps it is because we don't really like the picture that is painted when we consider what a pilgrim is. Perhaps we are a little too comfortable and like how we live our lives now. It's convicting. It is really, really convicting to understand that Scripture wants us to live here as a pilgrim. What are these things? A sojourner, exiles, the terms are almost synonymous. They can be used, I think, interchangeably. They both give the idea, the reference, that you are a foreign alien, that you live in a land that is not really your home, that we are simply just passing through. Jonathan Edwards preached a message a long time ago called The Christian Pilgrim. He writes this, and I read it because I couldn't come up with anything even close to being as good as this. And Ann Barnett told me when I got up this morning that I had to be good. So here it is, and this is for you. God is the highest good of the reasonable creature, and the enjoyment of Him is the only happiness with which our souls can be truly satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here on earth. Fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows. But the enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean. Therefore, it becomes us to spend this life only as a journey towards heaven, as it becomes us to make the seeking of our highest end and prosper and proper good the whole work of our lives, to which we should subordinate all other concerns of life. Why should we labor for or set our hearts on anything else but that which is our proper end and true happiness? That's the life of a pilgrim, understanding that this is not it, that there is so much more. If we truly understood what it means to be just passing through, oh, we could say so much, but off the top of my head, we would be a whole lot less way stressed. The things that we let stress us out, the things that we let get us down, if we always had this, and this is what this is a mindset. You can't live like this if you don't believe it. If this is not in my head and reminding myself that I'm a pilgrim, this doesn't work, because it's not easy. But this is something that if we could get a handle on, our lives here would be a lot different. Stress would be something we rarely deal with. The fighting between us all, within families, within the church, within brothers and sisters of Christ, we wouldn't sweat it. We wouldn't be so easily offended. We wouldn't be so consumed with getting our own way. In fact, self completely as a pilgrim gets put all the way to the back. That's what he goes on to say. He says, you're going to have to also abstain from the passions of the flesh, which war against your soul. We often come to passages like this and we think, well, passions of the flesh, some of your Bibles say lust. We automatically default to horrendous sins, sexual immorality, fornication, all that stuff. That's not what that means. In fact, that word lust doesn't bring a positive or a negative connotation to it. It's completely neutral. Ultimately, what he's saying here is you have to stain, you have to stop from allowing yourself guide you. You see, because sex isn't bad, it isn't wrong, it isn't sinful. God created it. But because we don't have our priorities right, we abuse it. And we use it in all sorts of ways where it was never originally designed, what was never originally designed for. And we do that with everything. Work is good. Tim Keller has a website, I think it's him, I think he started it, on the theology of work. Work is good. It is good for you and I to get up tomorrow and go to work. It is God ordained. God ordained work in the garden. But we've defiled it. We in our sinful state, some look at work and it's completely, we're completely consumed by it. I got to work 80 hours this week. I won't see my wife, I won't see my kids, but I got to work. I got to make money. God's given it to us as a good. We distort it. We could go on and on, but it's 12 o'clock, so we got to stop. So, lastly, and in conclusion, in verse 12, to live as sojourners, to live as pilgrims, we have our priorities right. We understand and we desire that we are going to live for God's will rather than living for our own will. And then in verse 12, we keep our conduct, our behavior among the Gentiles honorable. First reason for that is so that when they speak evil against us as evildoers, they may see your good works. I like that. You know what I like about that? I think everyone here has had an experience where you've been falsely accused. Well, it tells us right here that's what's going to happen. It doesn't say keep your conduct honorable so that if Gentiles speak against you as evildoers, it's just a matter, it's not a matter of if. It's a matter of when. The early church, the secular society testified and judged the early church of being cannibals because they celebrated around the Lord's table. We are going to be spoken of as doing evil. We keep our conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak evil against us, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. It after 12, yeah. Real quickly, what he's saying, and in conclusion with this verse, he's saying that there is going to be a day. A day is coming. There will be a day of visitation. And it'll either be a condemnation for you, or it'll be a commendation for you. A commendation for those that believed by faith in the living stone, and a condemnation for those that have stumbled over the living stone. And not only do they stumble over the living stone, as we learned last week, they are going to find fault and judge and criticize the good works of those that belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they will be accountable for that on the day a visitation. I hope that has been somewhat helpful. It is so important to understand our identity, what we are in Christ. And we are a chosen race. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We are a people for His own possession. We are recipients of great mercy. As a result, we respond to that. And we respond to that by proclaiming the excellencies of Him who called us. We respond to that by the way we live as pilgrims, as people that are simply just passing through and understand that we are living for eternity. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for this time that we can be here this morning. We thank you for this practical instruction of who we are in Christ, our identity, and how we ought to live according to these truths. And Lord, we just pray that as we now let your Spirit take what we've learned and take what we've read and take what we've meditated on it, that your Spirit will impress upon our minds and our hearts these truths. We just pray that we will always have a desire to know more from your word. We pray that you will keep giving us this hunger and thirst for your word, that as a group of your people, that you will work in and amongst us as we study through your word, not just here on Sundays at 11 o'clock, but also as we gather to pray and to read and to open your word on Thursdays. And also we think of the women's studies on Tuesday as they work through the book of Romans. Lord, we just pray that through the teaching of your word, that you will build us up one unto another, that we may grow in our relationship deeper with you. So we thank you once again for the privilege that is ours to be here this morning. In Christ's name we pray, amen.